invite you to turn your Bibles. We're taking a little break from John's Gospel. We're going to be in Philippians this morning. We're looking at Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 primarily, and we'll get that set up now. Last week, as we're going verse by verse through John's Gospel, we left off with the raising of Lazarus. So with, of course, the resurrection, if you will, of Lazarus last week. It kind of set the stage for us to focus on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And so what I'd like to do is take you into a portion of Scripture where Paul is essentially giving his explanation for what he experienced in Acts chapter 9 on his Damascus Road encounter with Jesus. I'm sure that he was spent a lot of time just sort of dumbstruck when he was struck blind and he was met with the risen Christ there. And so he takes, this is some time later now when he's writing, this is one of the four prison epistles, as they're called, Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians. And he's got time, as he's there in prison, to write. And he's had time to reflect on what the theology is behind this conversion experience that he's had. And so we're going to look at specifically, we're going to drill down on the almighty power that's inherent in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want to back up a little bit. First things that are needed are to get some context. So we're going to look at verse 8 through 11, if you'll read along with me. Philippians 3, 8 to 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Father, we look to you now for help. We look to you, O Lord, to help us in understanding the importance of what we're hearing, what we're reading here in the text. I pray, Lord, for accuracy. I pray for clarity. But the efficacy must come from you, Lord. You must open up the hearts of those within the sound of my voice and in this passage, whether here or online. So I ask, Lord, for their sake, as well as all of us here, that we would be affected by the things that we're reading and studying here this morning in this text. So, Lord, may you be glorified in all those things is our greatest hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul began this chapter 3, with a strong sort of caution about the Judaizers who are trying to get people coming up behind Paul as he's planting the churches and having them abide by the Mosaic law, that they would be circumcised. And he's quite put off by these folks, and he now pours into, as I said already, a sort of a theological explanation of his own conversion that's dependent largely not only on his faith, but the righteousness of Christ and the power in Christ's resurrection. So he's experienced this, and now he's explaining it, is what we're seeing here. So he gives us this theological explanation, which really results in our union with Christ. This whole concept of knowing him is something we want to take a look at, as he mentions it here in verse 10, the first part. So we're going to look at this in four different ways that are broken down in these two verses. We're going to look at the power of his resurrection. After that, the partnership in his sufferings. Third, the pattern of his death. And fourth, the purification from the dead, as we get a whole lot of theology from the Apostle Paul in this particular passage. So first of all, let's start with the power of his resurrection. Paul wants every bit of this. Paul wants every bit of everything else he's claimed, which sort of strangely, it seems almost enigmatically, he wants He wants to share in the sufferings of Christ, almost as though he's looking forward to the sharings of Christ, sharings of the sufferings of Christ, but also to be conformed into his death. Now, that is enigmatic on its own. So we're going to see what he means by all that as we go forward. But it all starts through the power that's inherent in this resurrection. And the reason I have the title the way it is because this particular power isn't just any power. We can see dunamos in the Greek. We can see power in different forms. But the power that it took to raise Jesus Christ is almighty. That's omnipotent power for Christ to have himself raised. So he says this, that I may know him. That's where he starts, at least in our passage. It's based on what he said in verse 8, verse 9. He recognizes that his righteousness was nothing more than, as Isaiah says, filthy rags, that he throws all of that away. He lists all of his bona fides that, you know, he's got all those things that he lists in chapter 3 that precedes this, that he considers rubbish. I realize that we are saved by faith alone in the finished work of Christ and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So he gets that, and now he's unpacking that. But it's all accomplished through this almighty power brought about by his resurrection. So first, he says that I may know him. This is important. The Greek word is gnosis there. It has to do with intimacy. It has to do with knowing him much more than intellectually. It's not just knowing about somebody. It's knowing them personally, experientially, we would say. Powerful communion. And that's why Paul, one of his favorite expressions is en Christos. It's in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. I think he's overwhelmed with that concept, that he is actually in Christ. Christ is in him. He is in the Father, and the Father is in him. If you see him, you've seen the Father, and so on, as we've seen. So there's this strange sort of abiding together. And so he wants more of that. He sees this. He's not just on his own, this ladder-climbing Pharisee. He's thrown all of that away as scubalon. It's nothing more than refuse. All of those things that I was after to earn my salvation. But I want to know him, that I may know him and experience him and have communion with him. John explains it in his first epistle, 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So this is what Paul is craving. This is what Paul is recognizing. It comes through not just Jesus showing up and striking him blind and saying, you know, when he asks, who are you? I'm Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. So it's still sort of separated in that sense that it's Paul and it's Jesus. Now he gets this concept that by faith, when you come to profession in faith, you're actually in union with Christ. And it's in this powerful personal way. So we remember the personhood of Christ. So he's a person. He made us individuals that reflect, you know, the image bearing of our Creator as persons. We speak of persons. That's why I don't really care for the term individual. Well, that individual said to this individual, well, individual, like it's some inanimate object. We are persons. There's something unique and important about that. So what's been reestablished is this immediate communion that we have now with God, with Jesus, by the Spirit, with the Father. It's just, he can't say enough about it. Verse 8 and 9, as I mentioned, said, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and be found in him. So this is where it starts. This is where all of the theology of his recognizing that his righteousness was nothing but rubbish, and that it is by faith in the righteousness of Christ, a foreign righteousness, as we would say, the righteousness of Christ, the finished work of Christ, all that goes into the gospel there, all that we celebrate this morning, which culminates in the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then from there, meeting with his disciples, taking that time to spend time, the risen Christ, with them those 50 days before the ascension. And as Acts open chapter 1, we see the ascension of Christ and the sending, as he promised, of the Holy Spirit, which will now indwell them, so that he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm still going to be with you. Just, you're not going to understand it if I tried to explain how this is going to happen. But the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to teach you all truth, so that you will be with me always. So you could say, and this is a point I put in the outline for you, to know Jesus is to be in union with him in an intimate, loving, eternal relationship. Very important. It's communion. It's union. It's abiding with. That's the idea. I like how F.B. Meyer put it. F.B. Meyer said, to know Christ in the storm of battle, to know him in the valley of shadow, to know him when the solar light radiates our faces or when they are darkened with disappointment and sorrow, to know the sweetness of his dealing with bruised reeds and smoking flax, to know the tenderness of his sympathy and the strength of his right hand. All this involves many varieties of experience on our part. But each of them, like the facets of a diamond, will reflect the prismatic beauty of his glory from a new angle, end quote. Isn't that glorious? The resplendent beauty of Jesus Christ that we get to see in a multi-perspectival, in a multi-faceted way, as he is now in us and dwelling among us. This is what Paul can't put down his quill about. He continues to write, unless he has some amanuensis there writing it for him. The power of his resurrection, the power of his resurrection. This is a different word for resurrection. It's actually anastasis, which means it's a standing up again. It's a rising up again. It's sin knocks us down, but in him we rise up again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course, is the foundation of our Christianity. Without this, we are among men most miserable. It's a central truthfulness. So in other words, this, if there weren't a resurrection, we would have no verity claims on the truths that Christ taught us. It verifies, it validates that Christ rose, validates everything that he said, so that man is without excuse when he rejects him, if he rejects him. So this is a resurrection that, apart from which man, of course, as I mentioned earlier, would be lost forever. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Everything falls apart from there. The wheels come off the wagon, if you will. Everything just unravels and it completely disintegrates, and we're still left in our sin if there is no resurrection. You can't overstate the importance of the resurrection as it relates to being the core of our Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ required, as I mentioned, the almighty power of the Godhead itself. The almighty power of the Godhead mustered up what it takes to raise a life. Jesus alone had the power. You don't take my life from me, he had said in another place. I lay it down willingly and I take it up again. That's amazing, omnipotent power, isn't it not? Romans 1, verse 4, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection. There's no argument over that now. The declaration is there. The declaration stands because of this power of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwelt bodily. So in that body that he took on to be the propitiation for our sins, the only acceptable one because he's the only one without sin, in that body was 100% God. 100% man, 100% God, yet without sin. So this is referred to, of course, as the hypostatic union. There's no mixing together. There's no 50-50. He's 100% man, 100% God. That's who he is. And that's how he was able to serve, not only as our sacrifice, but also able to raise himself up. He had access, of course, being the second member of the Trinity. He has the access, of course, to that almighty dunamis, that almighty power to raise dead tissue to life. It's amazing, isn't it, when you look at the story of the tomb, the empty tomb? I love hearing that story read. You know, in other places, when you read the synoptics on it, I thought it featured John this year because we're going through John. And to see that the bedclothes were still there and that the face cloth was folded up. Well, now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out if you're stealing the body, which is what they accused the disciples of, right? They accused them of stealing his body. They aren't going to fuss with taking off the death cloths, the cloths that are wrapped around with the spices and myrrh and everything else so that the stench wouldn't be overwhelming after long to preserve as long as they could because they didn't embalm the body. So it's just amazing to see that, you know, and to compare that, because we just came off of Lazarus's reanimation, if you will, and Jesus calling them to roll back the stone as if he needed help with that, right? All right, roll the stone away. I mean, he could have easily just disintegrated the stone. He could say, no stone, gone. But he had them roll it back. Why? He wants them part of this. He wants them to witness this. Lazarus, come forth. Three words. Lazarus, did he need to speak three words? No, he didn't need to say anything. All he had to do was think it, and Lazarus would stand up and walk out. But he still had his wrappings on. He still had his death cloths wrapped around him, each limb wrapped around so that he could still, even though reanimated and alive, he could still walk. He walks out. Why did he leave those on him? He didn't on himself. Do you see the point here? He wants them again involved. He wants them to take the wrappings off. He wants their hands on, and that's what he does with all of us. He wants, there's always God's responsibility, but then, I mean, there's God's sovereignty, but then it's juxtaposed with man's responsibility. And that's what we saw playing out there last week. But with Jesus, this is different. He's gone. And with the bed clothes still, or the death wrappings that he had still there, the face cloth actually folded up, it says. Is that not from Jesus for them to see? Yeah. You've all heard it said that he didn't roll back the stone so he could get it out. No, he can walk through walls. He's about to do that when he shows up for the disciples, right, in the upper room. No, he did it so that they would come in and they would see. And all of the things are still laying there. You see, any grave robber is not going to bother. Why would they do that? It would be most unpleasant to transfer a body by taking all of the wrappings off. Yeah. Who would take the time? You've got the seal of Pontius Pilate himself on that stone. You mess around with that body, you've got four soldiers ready to take your life. No, there's no argument here. If this was fiction or if there was anything like that, there's no way this story would have made it 2,000 years. And yet here it is with us this morning. Incredible. So we've got with 1 Corinthians 6:14. He's going to exert the same almighty power when he raises up his children. It says here, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So there's our promise. There's the indicative. He's going to raise us up the same way. And won't that be remarkable when he does? Yeah. Paul wanted to know personally, experientially, he couldn't get enough of his communion with Christ. He couldn't get enough of it. And we'll see. We'll see how much that means to him as we unpack the rest of these interesting words that he says here. But he wanted power also so that the power of sin would be broken. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ provided that power for those who believe. Because remember, salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And when that happens, that power is broken. You can look at the theology behind that statement in Romans 6:4-7. We were buried past tense. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So there's a dying there on our part. Well, there was supposed to be one. The problem with a sacrifice is it likes to crawl off the altar every once in a while, yeah? But we died in that baptism of death with Christ in order that, here's a purpose clause, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, it's going to be the same power, we too might walk in newness of life. You have this new life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. Hallelujah. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. We have no excuse when in Christ we sin. The power of sin has been broken. So that, he goes on, we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. It doesn't have any claim on you anymore. You don't have to sin. Romans 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's great assurance, isn't it? So the same almighty power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that breaks the bondage to sin. That's what Romans is saying. The same power of the Almighty that will raise us from the grave. Or as Rao put it, will cause the grave, all the graves, to give up her tenants. They will rise. As he says in John 5, if you recall that far back when we were in that chapter, he will speak, it's his voice, and the dead will rise. Amazing power. Amazing resurrection power. Ephesians 1, 19 to 20, Paul wrote of the, quote, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So let's look at the next clause then. Number 2, the partnership in his sufferings. This is an interesting request. Yes? Let me share in his sufferings. Who's volunteering? You want to share in his... You haven't had enough suffering. You want more. You want to share as much suffering as Jesus wants to bring you. Bring it. What will cause a human being in his right mind to make such a request? Let me share in his sufferings. As believers, we have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ when we suffer. So we know that when we're in Christ, when we have this union with him, we share that with him. It's a partnership. It's a fellowship together with Christ. We want to be careful to point out that's when we suffer for his sake. That means when we suffer, not by any fault of our own, any sin of our own or whatever. That is on you, that we've got coming when that happens, right? But no, he wants to have so much of Christ in him that he is a walking offense. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was, a walking offense. He wants to speak the truth. He wants to go in, as for instance he did in that first missionary trip when he went into Lystra, walked out, and there they were waiting for him. And they all had stones in their hands. And they stoned him nearly to death. And then he gave up. He quit. He said, I'm not down for this. I'm out of here. I'm going back to Antioch. No. You know what he did? You remember? What did he do?
He went back
to Lystra. It's like, can you imagine being his partner there, Barnabas? Or was it Timothy? I don't recall. But saying, where are you going? Because that's where they went. They were in Lystra. They came from Antioch. And so they were following him around and giving him trouble. And it really struck me as I was working through this exegetically. And I thought, you know, the way these clauses are put together, you have to take one at a time. you'll never have the appreciation. Why would you? I can see, Paul, you wanting to share in the power of his resurrection. I can see you wanting to be resurrected, not only spiritually, so you have the power of sin broken, but you want to look forward to the grave, right? You want to know that when you're buried, you will actually be lifted up out of that grave. That's what you want. What's this? What's this? You want to share in his sufferings. That's part of how it got done, right? When you look at the end of Luke's gospel, you look at Luke 24, verse 26 and 46. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He's asking. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, verse 46, and on the third day rise from the dead. So, obviously, suffering plays a critical role in our gospel and in the life of Christ and his unjust execution on the cross. So let's just hang on to that for right now. Suffering is very important in the life and the works of Jesus Christ. For him to get this done, it would come through suffering. Right? Hebrews 2 and verse 10. It was going to be through suffering that he would accomplish what needed to be accomplished to bring many sons to glory. Right? So this is necessary. Let's not go any further than that. Yeah, I have it here. Actually, Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, in other words, it was appropriate. It was called for. For whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You can't make it more plain spoken than that, that this is an absolutely necessary element to the gospel. It's going to include suffering. Does that include us? No, because Jesus did it all. Don't we sing that in the song? Jesus paid it all. Now it's happy time. Paul is actually asking for what is required of us to draw so close to him that you are a truth speaker. You are speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15, right? And when you do, you look like him. Oh, and when you do, your community, your people at your work just embrace you. You're so lovable. This is cancel culture time. This is don't say anything that offends me or I'm out of here. I'm done with you. We're all done. Paul understands that if he takes this path, well, actually, he wrote that to Timothy in his final letter, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus are going to have it made. Oh, wait, that's not what it says. Will be persecuted. Will be, not might be, will be. So in other words, if it says you will be persecuted, and those people are the ones who get blessed when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake, for on account of me. It talks about that in other places too. We will be persecuted. So if I'm not, what am I holding back? Paul's begging for more. Where's the suffering? I'm not suffering. What am I holding back here? Why do I constantly seek the favor of people? Not that we should be annoying. Not that we should be rough or terse or harsh. Not at all. Mean-spirited. Never. Impatient. Never. Some of us have to always work on our patience. Some of us have to work on a gentle manner. But that doesn't mean that you pare down the truth. That's approval seeking. The seeking of the approval of man. You don't want any part of that suffering. Because I couldn't bear what you'd think of me if I told you right now what Jesus is showing me in my heart that you need to hear. I don't want to hear that love would compel me to go and tell you the thing that's actually true. No, let somebody else do that. But let's I like how Martin Lloyd-Jones put what Jesus' perspective is on people that sin. Is he like upset? Is he like angry? Is he ready to just drop the hammer? Or no, just give them over to their sin. Let them destroy their lives. No, I think Lloyd-Jones has got it right here. When Jesus saw the foulness and the ugliness of sin, it hurt. And it grieved him. So the more we approximate to our Lord and His life, the more will the sin of this world grieve and hurt us. He was not irritated by sin. Ever get here? Irritated by somebody else's sin? Aggravated? Annoyed? These should be our own personal convictions and something to be a matter of repentance. It wasn't Jesus, and it isn't Jesus. He was not irritated by sin. He was hurt. It grieved him. It became a burden on him. End quote. It should burden your heart. It should weigh your heart down. You can't get out from under it. It hurts so much when people sin. That's him. Romans 8, 17 to 18. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided... Oh, there's a requirement? Mm-hmm. Provided we suffer with Him in order that, here's the purpose, we may also be glorified with Him. That's going to be the route? That's the road less traveled, isn't it? Suffering. There's two roads before me. This way's a lot easier. You can avoid all of that. People will like you. You know, where does it say in the Bible that you should take care if people think well of you? That's somewhere. I just can't recall where. Well, I'm getting something wrong if that's the case. Not that they should think I'm a creep or a jerk, but you shouldn't withhold what we withhold in order to be winsome to people. We should be winsome because we have the character of Christ, who was patient, who was gentle, who was kind, but He never, never withheld the truth. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. That's the route. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. There's no comparison. So suffering's going to be the route, or you take the broad way. Whatever suits you, but it's the narrow path. This is the one that goes uphill, and it's rocky, and you can slip and fall, and there's a big ditch on both sides. It's tough. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, the broad way is nice and level. No obstructions. You get along with all people. Yeah, there's you on Facebook, getting along with them all. Yeah. Instead of telling them what they need to hear. So he understood that much of what he lacked in terms of Christ-like character had to be forged in the furnace, in the fires of suffering. He was not anything like Christ before he got this, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, earning his salvation. He was a grumpy Pharisee out to persecute people of the way, out to persecute the church in Damascus. So he knows it's not going to come outwardly from his performance-oriented religious perfunctory practices. He knows he gets that now. It's going to come by way of suffering. I got that much. I know it's going to be possible because of the power, the almighty power of His resurrection. So I want to grab a hold of that, but I also want to share in His suffering because I know that's the only way to get there. I know that's what it's going to have to take to burn off the dross of my people pleasing, of my approval seeking, of my reputation managing. That's what it's going to take. That's what it's going to take. And it's not going to feel good. I look at what Christ suffered, and it's nothing. And when He's looking at the eternal glories that await us, these things we suffer here are a brief moment in time. They're nothing compared to that. That's His conclusion. closest moments we have in communion with the living Christ, in that abiding, in that union with Him, the closest times we have with Him is when we're walking together with Him through the worst of our suffering. Is that not true? Those of you who know Him for a long time, amen. It's just true. And so now maybe we could see, yeah, well, bring on more of it. That's what Paul's saying. I want more of it because I want more of Christ. I want more of it because I know there's a whole lot to burn away here. I feel like I've just gotten started. I want more. And I know that's the only way. He's not going to mail it in with me. He's going to have to put me through the fires of Daniel. But He's in there with me. And He brings me out the other side without even the smell of smoke from the fires that He appoints. Amazing. Paul understands this. Suffering drives us closer to Jesus. Remarkable. I like what McLaren said. The storm blows us well when it blows us to His breast, and sorrow enriches us, whatever it may take away, which gives us fuller and more assured possession of Jesus, end quote. He wants more of Him, even though He understands it's going to have to come through suffering, because it's an issue of possession. That's why I like that term. I like to try to use it a lot. I belong to someone. I am not my own. There's been a great price that has been paid for my soul, so I should glorify God in my body. I want to be closer to Him, and that's the only way this gets done. Why? Because we are sinners. Yeah, we're sinners. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why do we find it strange when trials and afflictions and sufferings come? Well, we didn't get a heads up. We all wish God would just give us maybe a few weeks' notice that this thing's going to hit something. And I love 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, let's see here. No, it's actually, verse 4. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. See, Paul gets this too, that this is the way it's got to happen. As though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange at all. It's His appointment for you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. Aha! So Peter and Paul are saying the same thing. We should rejoice? Yes. Read the rest of Philippians, yeah? That's what he says. Rejoice, and again, what? Rejoice! I say rejoice, and rejoice again. Where is he when he's saying this, when he's writing this? In prison. There's an effulgence of joy that wells up in the heart of the great apostle. And he's suffering. Why? Because he got there. He got to the place he's writing about. I want the power of his resurrection shown in the fellowship of his suffering, in the koinonia experience of being there together with Christ as I walk through something I never wanted to happen. Never thought I could get through. And yet there he was. I knew he was there. Why? Because I've never seen him more close in all my Christian life than when I went through these things. You see? Oh! He goes on. But we rejoice in so far. This is still 1 Peter 4, verse 12. It's not something that strange happens, verse 13. But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. I did it. I made it. I'm here. That's right. You had to come through on a pretty tough road, because that's what I appointed for you. Why? I want to get to the place that Samuel Rutherford did in the Reformation. I want to get to the point, as he did when he writes, I got to the point where I thanked God for the hammer the file and the furnace. Any of those feel good when he's using them? When he takes them up in his hand and he's headed your way? I'm thinking, oh no, not this. This. Why? Why does he do that? Because he loves us. Love doesn't leave you wallowing in the things that look like the remnant of your wretched flesh. Love doesn't let you perish in that. Love does what it takes to make you look like the living Christ. That's what it does. And like I said, for me, that's a lot of work. I got a lot of fleshly living in before he came and found me. The hound of heaven came into that sin-darkened place in New York City and brought me to life, a life I was hoping was done. And he's still got a lot more work to do, my friends. A lot more work. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If you're doing all that you can, imperfectly, but you're doing all you can to represent Christ and his truth in your life, and you suffer, by the way, remember, because you will. You will. If you aren't, you're holding back. You're hanging on to, you've put the tent pegs out so much, it's got to include some compromise. You're not letting somebody know what they need to know, because if you were plain spoken with them on a truth they needed to hear out of the fact that you actually love them and not yourself, and you're people pleasing and approval seeking. Go in there and face them, though you don't know if this relationship's going to flat be over. I hope you've experienced what that's like. Not because I want you to suffer, but because we understand the great immeasurable value of suffering for Christ's sake. There's places on this planet where our brothers and sisters are suffering far worse. We're not suffering. This isn't persecution yet. What, because my family member won't talk to me anymore, or my coworker at work, or somebody in the church I went to and now they don't talk to me anymore? That's nothing compared to what some suffer. Some are thrown into prison, or even worse, lose their lives. You all know that. For we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. So then he says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, for the sake of Christ then, conclusion, I'm content with what? My prosperity, I'm doing pretty well, things are pretty smooth, I'm healthy. Here's what I'm content with. I'm content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. Is he grumpy here? Is that what we're getting? Is he whining? Is that him? No, it's not. Why? You remember the conclusion right after that? The final clause in that verse? I'll start it, you finish it. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I've seen my strength come from a far different place than when I was headed to Damascus. That was all on me. I was tired all the time. I was grumpy all the time. I didn't like anybody. Nobody liked me. And now, he subjects himself to that weakness of the insults and of the weaknesses and the hardships and the persecutions. Because the more weak I am, what? The stronger he's able to. Why? Because he's getting you out of the way, yeah? He's getting you out of the way. Oh, me? But I was doing so well for him. Come on. Of course he wants more of me in there. No. He wants you to be quiet and sit down and weep and pray. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to turn to him in the somber tones where your hands are soaking wet with your tears. Your head's bowed down to pray. And the tears drop down onto your pants. That's what He wants from you and I. Because then He could, now I can get something done. Now they'll, those who are blind to me can see me in you. Not when you're strong. Not when your life's going well. Not when you are so wonderfully winsome that everybody loves you. No. They see you suffering and it breaks you. It breaks you. Three. The third clause. And we're still on one verse. What is this? He says that I may share in His sufferings. We walk through that, okay, but what's this? Being conformed to His death. Is this a suicide ideation going on here? What's going on, Paul? You want to be conformed to His death. What does that mean? This word isn't found in Greek antiquity. It's only in Christian writings. This idea of conformed. We see it again in Philippians, of course, in the great kenosis passage where Jesus condescends to become man. He empties the emptying, the kenosis. Being conformed to His death. It means to share in the likeness of. I want the likeness of His death. But what does that even mean? To take on the same form that Christ took on through His death. What does that mean? Through this submission, through the submission that I've submitted, if you will, to obey the will of God, it will bring on suffering and it may even bring about what? My death. He can rejoice in that? Yes. That shows me how far I am from it. Wow. That's just a handful of words that went a whole long way. You want to be conformed into His death. It's to give an outward expression to one's inner intrinsic nature. Ah, okay, now I'm getting a little bit more informed here as what He's talking about. If I am in Christ, if I have, Romans 6, died, I died in the baptism of His death and rose to newness of life. This whole life is new and it belongs to whom? The Christ that now dwells in me. Oh, who willingly submitted Himself to death. That has to be you and I. Or we're not nearly ready enough to speak the kind of truth that He wants us to. We fear man too much. We love mankind too much. Paul's looking for a death to self. That's what he's talking about. I want to be conformed to my own death. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus' death was He died to the imposition of His own will. Whose will is He fulfilling? The Father's. That's what we do. We're fulfilling the will of Christ. The will of the Father and the Son are one and the same will, aren't they? Remember Jesus pointing that out in John? Yes. So it's one and the same. So guess what? Tag, you and I are it. So we conform to that death, the death of self that makes me so that it doesn't matter what people think of me. It doesn't matter. Doesn't mean, again, that you're an annoying person to be around. It just means that if they get annoyed having you around because all you ever want to talk about is Christ and Him crucified, then that's a good thing. There's been a death there, finally. That's what he's talking about. I want to be conformed to His death. Death of self. Taking on the will of God, the word of Christ, all of that. That's what I speak. That's what I want to talk about. And when I see that being violated, I go to a brother or sister. I hope that to be me. Because I love them. I want them to know. That's what we should do. It's going to bring about persecution and perhaps even death if that happens. 2 Corinthians 13, 3-4. Listen carefully. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he's writing to the Corinthians, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Just by what Paul speaks? Mm-hmm. Because he speaks the words of Christ. Period. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. This almighty power that is inherent in the resurrection of the Christ who now indwells us and has given us his words to speak, his gospel to proliferate. This should be our life. That's it. Wiest put it this way in his paraphrase. Paul's desire was that he might so come to know his Lord, the power of his resurrection, operative in his life, and a joint participation in his sufferings, that he would be brought to the place where he would become both as to his inner heart life and also to his outward expression of the same, like his Lord with respect to his death. Not merely his physical death, which was for others, that is Jesus's, but his death to self. Jesus had to, if you want to put it this way, deny any personal will he might have had apart from the Father. It didn't exist. It was always for the Father. So he was never there, not even for a moment, promoting his agenda. Not even any crafting of words he spoke. Well, I want to put it this way because I can see that guy. I don't think he really favors what I'm saying. I like that guy. I want him to like me. Besides, he scares me. Never. He never did that. Ever. They all stood around him with hate in their eyes. They all stood around him reaching down for rocks and looking at him. Say another word and this one's coming your way. That's them. And he didn't withhold one single word from the Father. That's what Paul's talking about. Make that me. I want to be that. You're going to suffer. It's the only way. It's the only way. You weed out a number of folks that were Christians, so-called, at that point. This isn't a winsome, feel-good gospel. Be ready to suffer. So what we could call it is we could call it the continuity of Jesus' sufferings. This is the continuity of Jesus' sufferings. You see? Because it occurred to me as I'm going through this, I'm breaking it down clause by clause, and it's like, okay, so the power of his resurrection, and you also want to be a fellowship, a partner in his suffering, and conform to death. So a death to self and being prepared to be even maybe literally put to death. Death to some of the relationships you've held on to because you've compromised the truth in some area. Maybe that's it. So he's gone. He went back to the Father and he gave us the Spirit. We have the Spirit of the living Christ in us, those of us who believe. Not so that the suffering of Christ would end, but for the continuation of it. You see, you're here to represent him. It's not about your earthly family. It's not about your job. It's not about how difficult your neighbors are. It's not about any of that. You are here for one reason. You have died and your life belongs to Christ, or you do not know him. That's why he started with that gnosis term. Oh, to know him. I want to know him, Paul starts. I want to know him. The power of his resurrection and a fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death. I want Saul to be put to death so that I might speak the truth to people. Though they pick up stones, though they want me dead. It's a continuation. MacArthur said this, those who hated Jesus took out their vengeance on those who represented him. Bingo. He has a concise way of putting things, doesn't he? Through Paul's weakness, Christ was put on display. So you're on display when you are filled with the Spirit, which is what we're supposed to pursue. Galatians 5, verse 16, we are to be filled with the Spirit so we can resist the temptations of the flesh. In this case, the temptation to say things only that are going to be acceptable by other people. No. When we are suffering the way he suffered for his sake, it puts him on display. That's what he meant when he said, I want you to love one another in John 13:34. I want you to love one another. This is a new commandment I've given you. But then he makes this qualifier. He says in that text, as I loved you. How did Jesus love them? Did he speak one word that was not the truth? Did he speak one word that was off topic? Like, let's talk about the Titans, predators, No. Why? Because the time is short and the souls for the harvest are many. And the workers are what? Few. That's the point. 2 Corinthians 4:10-12. So therefore we, this is speaking about us, the Christians, always, Paul's talking about himself and his fellow disciples, apostles that are with him, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Now I understand. What did that mean before that? Before we looked at this, what we just talked about from Paul's words, now this makes sense. What does that mean, Paul? Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Giving physical, corporeal, three-dimensional expression to that which is intrinsic in my nature now with the living Christ there. Shall I repress that? Shall I compromise that? Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Well, that doesn't even make any sense. How can you always be given over? You think eventually you'd be dead. No, it's a death to self. Why? Because he will not compromise the message. That's why. He's not going to do it. Why? Because he loves them. Friends, that's what love does. That's what love does. We're given over to the death of Jesus for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You'll see it when you see us not compromising the truth as we interact with people in the sphere of relationships that God has given us by way of intersection, by his providential sovereign intersection. You and I have a responsibility there. We have an obligation there. We are not our own. We were to have died in that baptism of his death with him, so that when we rise in new life, we represent him. And if we're doing that, people are not going to like us. Verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. That's how he finishes that. So our death to self is going to show the risen Christ and give you the words of Christ, give you the gospel, so that it results in life in you. If I compromise that because the self is not put to death, I'm not giving you the things that you need to hear, then life will not come up in you. Do you see the cost there? The cost in compromise? The cost in withholding? The word always indicates this unrelenting nature, always carrying the body of the death of Christ. It's unrelenting. It's this continuity of that death. It's a choosing each day. That's why he says in that text, daily, right? We're always carrying day by day the death of Jesus in us, because that flesh of mine, that old man, wants to rise up every single day. Every day I meet somebody, God appointed that intersection, and was I faithful? Or did I value that friendship, holding on to that which is just going to be blown apart as soon as he comes back, or you go to be with him anyway? As Paul confessed in 1 Corinthians 15:1, I die daily. To whom? How do you die daily? I mean, shouldn't he be in the ground by now if he meant a physical death? No, he means death to self. Every day I have to put self to death. Why? Because I'm still incarcerated in fallen flesh that wants the old man resurrected. I want the comforts. I want the friendships. I want the prosperity. I want to do well financially. All of those temptations on this fallen earth that we do not belong to. This is not your home. Aren't you glad? You want to stay here? I don't. In Romans 8:36, he says, just as it is written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long. How could you have made sense out of that verse before we had this conversation this morning? We're being put to death all day long. All day long. My flesh wants to raise its ugly head, get things done my way, have things my way, my comforts, my opinion, my ideology, all of those things. Instead of thinking through the grid, that the glorious prism of the words of Christ coming out of the gospel, we have that shorthand we use all the time around here. You've heard it. The process is thinking, what? Biblically. It's that simple. His words become yours. His life becomes yours. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Finally, number four, the purification of the dead. So these enigmatic clauses get even more of an enigma. In order that, here's the purpose clause, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what I want. The dead self, and one day, the dead flesh, risen again. Apart from God, the greatest power on earth is death. Death is something is going to happen to all of us. It'll conquer all of us eventually. It's literally for all of humanity inescapable. The only thing more powerful than that is the almighty power in resurrection. It only comes one way, through faith in Jesus Christ and taking his righteousness on, not a righteousness of my own imagining. So resurrection from the dead, exanastasis, this is the exanastasis is an unusual word because it literally means the out resurrection among corpses. Exanastasis. So the out resurrection among all of the corpses, as those graves give up their tenants, so to speak. He wants to attain to that, and he knows that this is the only way to get there. The power of the resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, conformed to his death now, that I might attain to the resurrection from the out, the anastasis, the exanastasis, to get out and to come up. Paul had in view the first resurrection of believers at the return of Christ. We look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16 as we slowly do our descent in for a landing here this morning. Glorious verses. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a command, a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. That same voice, by the way, that will be raising the dead from their graves. And with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will what? Rise first. And then 1 Corinthians 15:42-43. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Verse 51 and 52 in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which is a New Testament euphemism for death. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall all be changed. Friends, the predominant emotion that should result from this almighty power in this resurrection that makes it possible even for us, not of a righteousness of our own, but because of the righteousness of Christ, and by faith we believe in him, should bring joy. That's what Philippians is all about. We've captured its theme if we realize that. Just the past few days that in the study, doing this exegetical work on this, I wasn't even paying attention. I've had three of the most joyful days working through this. And he's talking about death and suffering. You see how counterintuitive this is? Do you see how contrary it is to the world? You mean you're signing on for that? Yeah. Suffering? Bring it. Death? Mm-hmm. Because I want to be close to him. I belong to him. It's an issue of possession. I am his and he is mine. The power of Christ's resurrection, as with our own, is the final source of our eternal joy. It'll be an internal joy that remains beyond the clamoring reaches of circumstances. It's so deeply embedded in your heart, it can't be touched by political outcomes, by wars and factions, by conflicts and divisions. Because that's where Christ abides. He is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord who is our banner flying high over the castle of our hearts while the King is in residence. That's what this is all about. I want to finish with Charles Wesley. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Father, thank you so much for the joy that you do bring. What other system of thinking would use words like suffering and death to bring such great joy? We know that these things are necessary, Lord, and we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to remember that this is our lot. Oh, we don't love suffering. It's hard. And so we need you, but you invite us to come. You invite us to draw near when those fiery trials come in order to shape us, in order to remind us that you're still at work in us, which should be a wonderful dispensation of your grace. That's how it should be viewed. So, Lord, may you be glorified in all these transformations for all who have seen and believe in the glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.